And this morning's passage, we'll be going over the first 11 verses. So I will read those at this time. Exodus 33, verses 1 through 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. This is God's word. So to give you the context for where this morning's passage comes from, because this follows the passage that I covered back in May, this is after the episode of the golden calf. And just to sort of cap the refresher of that, in Exodus 32, we studied that the people had forsaken God and Moses, and they had chosen to follow a golden calf, which Aaron had made for them from their jewelry. In Moses' absence, they began to worship the idol in a way that involved additional evils of immorality and a lack of all restraint. God's first words to Moses in Exodus 32 threatened the complete destruction of the entire nation and the creation of a whole new people through the descendants of Moses. When faced with the choice of survival or destruction, survival at almost any price seems better. So Israel would be delighted to accept the one thing that God would offer, the Mosaic Covenant. So this latter part of Exodus 32 had left us with a glimmer of hope for Israel's preservation. First, Moses destroyed the tablets of the law and the golden idol. He made the people drink the gold dust in their water. He rebuked Aaron for leading the people into their disobedience and letting them get out of control. And calling those who would serve God to his side, Moses instructed the faithful Levites, who identified with him as a group, to slay those who refused to follow God. And we know that 3,000 died that day. This severe action, however, did not seem to prevent God's total destruction of the people. In the closing verses of chapter 32, Moses petitioned God to forgive the people for their great sin. But because he is holy, God could not set aside sin. And he assured Moses that each person would have to bear the death penalty for their sin. But that would come at a later time, probably when that whole generation had died in the wilderness. God then sent a plague on the people, apparently to immediately bring about his anger. So that's the context that we have for the beginning of chapter 33, where in verses 1 through 6, we see that the Israelites are instructed to leave this place. Right there in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, leave this place. But note the way the language has changed. God now says to Moses, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. Now we know, theologically, that it was the Lord who had brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, but the Lord's anger has not abated yet at this point. So this is one of those times where he is basically telling Moses, they are your people. You can deal with them because I am done with them. However, God is faithful. God keeps his promises because even in verse 1, he says, go up to the land that I promised on oath that I would give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants. God is faithful and he will keep his promises. Also in verse 2, we see that he promises that he will send an angel. Now, this is not the first time that he had promised to send an angel. So it's not just that he decides he's going to remove his presence and as a concession or a second best, he's going to send an angel. No, in Exodus 23, he had said, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. So although the Lord again has promised to send his personal representative, the word in the Hebrew is malach, which means a messenger, a representative, or as we refer to it in modern day as an angel, he also promises that he will drive out. The Hebrew is gahrash, which means to drive out, to expel, to cast out, or to drive away. So he is still planning on keeping his promise to drive out the people that are in the promised land so that it will be given as an inheritance to Israel. However, although he promises that he's going to send his personal representative, in verse 3, he makes it clear that he himself would not go with them. This withdrawal of his divine presence that was assured previously was because of the presence of sin within the camp. Well, we see in verses 4 through 6 that the people would rather risk the danger of divine chastisement than be deprived of the divine presence. They begin to mourn, and they didn't put on any further ornaments. Now, for us, this term of ornaments is a little bit of an awkward translation. Normally, when we think of ornaments, we think of a tree at Christmas and the ornaments that are on the tree. But the ornaments here are really jewelry and any external adornments. And reminded once again of their stubbornness, because God made it clear that they were a stiff-necked people, they were told to take off their ornaments, the ones that they were already wearing, as a test of their repentance. Now, taking off the ornaments that they were already wearing is very similar to putting on sackcloth and ashes. The people stripped their ornaments off as a sign of their mourning for their sin. Now, this is not the first time that we read of giving up ornaments. In Genesis chapter 35, Jacob had returned to Bethel. And it says, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. So here we have an example of the outward adornments were part of a recognition of their idolatry, and so these had to be buried in order for them to purify themselves. And of course, in the last chapter, we know that it was jewelry that was used to get melted down to be fashioned into the golden calf. So they've been struggling with that plunder that they took out of Egypt before they left along the journey. And we see in verse 4 that when they heard these, it says, distressing words. This is disastrous news that the Lord is saying that he is not going to go with them. And so their appropriate response is that they mourned. And as I already pointed out, it was clearly stated, when God calls you stiff-necked, that is a very serious accusation. And he says that he's not going to go with them because he says, in his words, that he might destroy you. And in the Hebrew, the term is actually consume you. So again, this comes back to God being an all-consuming fire. So he is making it perfectly clear that if he goes with them, that he might very well consume them along the way on the journey, because he is still very displeased with them. But that brings us to verses 7 through 11. And we hear about this tent of meeting. Now, this tent outside of the camp was different than the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting that's capitalized with its ark and other furniture where the Lord permanently dwelt. This tent of meeting was outside the camp, and it was a temporary structure used until a more permanent shelter could be constructed. The verbs in verse 7, lacha, which means to take, and nata, which means to pitch, show that Moses customarily erected this tent. He would take it and he would pitch it. Now, the great wonder of the tent of meeting was not that Moses could go there to seek God, but that the Israelites could seek him as well. Because we see in verse 7, and it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So the God who had appeared at the top of Mount Sinai, which the Israelites were not allowed to approach, and not even the priests were allowed to approach, was now willing for people to seek him in this tent. But it was outside the camp. The tent was located outside the camp. It says a good distance from the camp. A principal reason for this was likely to fulfill God's words to Moses, that he would not go up with Israel to Canaan in the midst of them. When God's presence was manifested at the tent of meeting, it was always outside of the camp. When an Israelite would seek God, he or she would have to do so outside of camp. This tent symbolizes the remoteness of God, and due to their idolatry, yet it also provided a nearness to God that was more intimate than anything the people had yet experienced. When any Israelite wanted to seek God, he would have to remove himself from the midst of his people, separate himself from their sinfulness, and seek God on his holy ground. So Moses visited this tent, so it wasn't just for the people, but it says that Moses visited this tent whenever he desired a meeting with the Lord. And we read that when Moses entered it, the pillar of cloud would come down. And this was an indication that the Lord was communicating with Moses. And it says in verse 11, as a man speaks with his friend. Now, this isn't just poetic license that's being used here with some sort of an anthropomorphism to describe Moses' interaction with God. This is not the only time this phrase is used. In Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron opposed their brother, we read, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite.
Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked. Hasn't he also spoken through us?
And the Lord heard this. Now, Moses was a humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out of the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And if you remember from your study of the Old Testament, after being taken to task, Miriam develops leprosy, and she is cast out from the camp for 7 days. So this, the Lord would speak as one speaks to one's friend, face to face, was all part of Moses' legacy. Following his death in Deuteronomy 34:10, we read, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, the actions of the Israelites in today's text really need to be appreciated in light of their rejection and their disdain for Moses, as reflected in their words to Aaron in Exodus 32. Because if you remember, when they went to Aaron, and he subsequently made the golden calf, their comments to Moses, to Aaron were, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has come of him. So in Exodus 32, they really had a disdain for him. When he'd been gone for some time, they really weren't concerned for his life or his safety. Remember, he'd gone up the mountain to be with God. There was a potential that God could have destroyed him, but they didn't seem concerned for his well-being. They didn't pray for him. They didn't send out a search party. They just concluded he was gone and not coming back. Thus, they unofficially appointed Aaron to lead them and to make a golden calf for them to worship. They could have cared less about Moses at the time of their rebellion against God. However, chapter 33, it's a vastly different story. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, the whole congregation stood at the entrance of the tent, and they intently watched Moses until he had entered the tent. And when Moses entered the tent and the cloud descended, in verse 10, the response of the people was that they worshipped. The intimacy which God had with Moses was God's way of emphasizing that Moses was the leader that God had appointed, and that the people should respect and obey him. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. That was in Exodus 19. This statement, which was made before he received the law, but it's even more significant now after the episode with the golden calf, when Moses' authority had been rejected. When God spoke to Moses from the cloud, the people saw it and learned that indeed this man was God's man, and that they had better not disregard him again. No wonder the whole congregation stood when Moses went outside the camp. So this pillar of cloud descending is very similar to what we will later see when the tabernacle is completed in Exodus chapter 40. The presence of the pillar of the cloud at the tent entrance evoked a spirit of worship from the people. That verb in verse 10 is shachah, which means to bow down, to prostrate oneself before God in worship. But there's one other phrase in this passage that I want to draw your attention to. And we find it in verse 11. And if you're just quickly reading through the chapter, you could almost skim over this and not note it of any significance. But look at the end of verse 11. We see that when Moses would return to the camp, his young aide Joshua did not leave this tent, a tent where one would be to meet with God. The Hebrew translation of this, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tent. So it's significant for us to realize that not only is Moses God's chosen leader, but it would appear that Joshua is also being prepared for a mantle of leadership that will come later. So what does this morning's passage show us? First of all, it shows us that God's presence needs to be the first and the only thing that we truly seek. It's somewhat ironic that the Israelites got tired of waiting for God and Moses, so they created another god or an idol, the golden calf. But when they realized that this angered God and he threatened not to go with them, then they went into mourning. In our culture, there are so many things that we worship and we spend our time with other than God. We look for happiness and comfort in the presence of money, friends and family, school, or even a sense of religion. Those things in themselves are not bad to spend time with and definitely can make us happy. But when they take the place of God's presence in our lives, like that golden calf, they become idols and they begin to pull us away from our relationship with God. Second, verse 10 shows us that the response to God's presence is worship. Now, I know we use that term worship. Sometimes it's a noun. We refer to it as the worship service. Sometimes it's a verb. We're going to worship the Lord. But worship can be anything from a prayer, a song, a shout, a dance. It can be reading scripture. It can be sitting quietly and listening. It can be repenting, mourning, playing sports, or even doing your homework. Because we know from Romans 12 that it's a sacrifice that we make with our entire being, which is our act of worship. As we enter into God's presence, we should respond to it in worship, which will ultimately bring us closer and deeper into God's presence. When we do this perfectly, it will create an endless cycle where we grow so close to God that we will never be able to get enough. And then third, I think Joshua found and tasted a glimpse of this cycle. It's important to realize that the text is making a point mentioning that Joshua wouldn't leave the tent. Instead, he stayed and basked in God's presence. I think it's also important to note that when you read the book of Joshua, Joshua is the one that leads the Israelites into the promised land. The reason for this is because Joshua obeyed God like no other leader before him. The whole theme of the book of Joshua is obedience to God. Joshua knew God so well and was able to therefore lead the people in knowing God as well. So in conclusion, the only way that we can know God deeper is to seek his presence and to sink deeper and deeper into it. So what does God's presence look and feel like? As I thought about how to answer this question, I have to admit, it's a difficult answer to give. It's different for each person and situation. Some people feel peaceful. Others, like the Israelites, enter into a state of mourning and repentance. Others get excited and happy, while others sit and reflect on God as they pray. God's presence can be different every time, but it can't easily be explained. Instead, it needs to be experienced. Nothing is more important than seeking God's presence, and there is no substitute that can even come close to what God has for us. Christ's death on the cross has built a bridge between man and God that all are welcome to walk over into God's arms. It is as simple as praying and telling God that you want to begin a relationship with Him. When we have a relationship with God, we can enter into His presence no matter where we are, because He promises to be with us. We can worship Him and draw nearer to Him as we bask in His presence. God's presence and a relationship with Him are better than anything else that we can have on the face of this planet. Now, the children of Israel were restricted to being able to be in God's presence by going out to that tent, which was outside of the camp. And that was where it was clearly manifested that Moses was speaking as one speaks face to face with a friend. But because the separation between God and man has been severed through the blood of Christ on the cross, we have the ability to enter boldly into God's presence. And we can do that individually. Of course, we would encourage you to do it on a weekly basis here through corporate worship, but it's also something that you should be doing at home as you read your Bible, as you pray, as you fellowship with your family, as you go throughout your day. There are opportunities for you to be in God's presence and for you to respond to Him through worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word that You desire for us to be in relationship with You. You desire to dwell with us. You desire for us to spend time with You, for us to experience being in Your presence. Lord, help us to be like Joshua, who would just bask in Your presence and did not even leave the tent. Help us to carry the fellowship that comes through a corporate worship experience or from a personal devotional time. Help that to extend into the rest of our day. When we go throughout our day, might we know that You are guiding us, and although it may not be through a pillar of cloud or through an angel who goes before us, Lord, help us to sense Your presence, help us to be reassured by Your presence, and help us, Lord, to live in a way that honors You. Help us to put off those things that would be considered idols, things that would distract us from our relationship with You, things that we have made more important in our lives than our relationship with You. Help us to cast down those idols and help us to focus on You and Your holiness. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.